Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Fulfilling the law. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 48 this evening. That is finishing out chapter 5. And first we have to review, like we always do in the Sermon on the Mount, because if we don't, we will misunderstand. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the appearance of Jesus. And as we go through that section, we find that what Jesus is doing in this section is proving his ability and his eligibility to be the Messiah of nation Israel. And it's strictly to nation Israel. They're the ones that were expecting Messiah. So the first two chapters of Matthew are dedicated to proving that Jesus has a legal right to be Messiah of Israel by virtue of the genealogies. Why is that? Well, because he was the son of David. He was in the line of David, and David was in the kingly line. So he was in the tribe of Judah. They were the kings. And because he was a son of Abraham. And that gave him the right, according to the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing to all nations, not only nation Israel. So not only did he have the right to be a king of Israel, he had the legal right to be the blesser of all nations, according to God. His virgin birth is recorded. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. The place of his birth was recorded. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. All of this comes together to prove that Jesus had the right, the legal right, to be the king of Israel. Now, when you go to chapter 3, you find out that not only did he have the legal right, he was anointed as king of Israel by his forerunner and his herald, as we would say. His dedication and his acceptance, he was approved by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at the baptism with John the Baptist. And chapter 4 then goes on to establish his moral right. And that is established by the demonstration of his authority over Satan. Because every time Satan tried to trick him, it didn't work. Because Jesus knew better. So he is establishing his right to be the ruler of nation Israel. And as the Messiah, the king, the kingdom was at hand. And that was his message. And that was the message also of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You guys are standing right at the door of the kingdom of heaven, is what he was saying to nation Israel. He's going to Israel first. This is not addressed to any other nation except Israel yet. It will be when Israel rejects Messiah. But so far, we're talking about, we're still in the Old Testament. This is not the New Testament. There is no church yet. And he is talking to nation Israel. And that's part of the difficulty of studying Matthew. In fact, one of the great difficulties in studying Matthew is that Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews about the Messiah of the Jews. So when he wrote to them, he didn't explain everything. He expected them to know. They would have known what Messiah was supposed to be and how to prove that he was qualified to be Messiah. So we as Gentiles have to go back and study the Jewish culture to see what they were expecting and to see what they were looking for. Because what they were looking for was not what the Old Testament predicted. That's the section we're in right now. Jesus is showing them that they don't have the vaguest notion of what the law really is. They have brought the law down to a level that man can keep without supernatural assistance. He can just keep the law, just like we've done in the church. So his moral right is established by his authority over Satan. And then his judicial right, which we are studying at the moment, is in 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7. And it talks about his knowledge of what the law really means, as opposed to what the scribes and Pharisees had come up with, their interpretation of the law. And he uses 6 illustrations, and we're in the middle of those illustrations right now. And when we left off last time, Jesus was using illustrations of how the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law, and they did so to their advantage, actually. So we'll continue then this evening with his illustrations. And the first one is instructions regarding oaths. Instructions regarding oaths in 33 through 37. And this is one of those that I was talking about, that it's so difficult for us to understand what the Jewish mindset was in the time of Jesus about an oath. Let's read those first. 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So what did the scribes and Pharisees make out of this? Jesus gives a general principle, and the general principle is simply this, that they shouldn't have to make an oath. And why is that? They should be honest all the time. They shouldn't have to make an oath. You shouldn't have to, sign a paper. You should tell the truth. And like we used to say up in Nebraska, I don't know if you say it down here, but we used to say, if a man's word is no good, his signature is no better. And that's kind of the idea here. He's saying, if your word's no good, why are you making oaths? Because it's a sin. You're lying. Well, he points out the inconsistency of their position. And their position was this, that if they swore an oath, if they didn't use God's name in it, they didn't have to honor it. And that explains why he says, if you swear by heaven, or if you swear by the earth, or if you make an oath by your head, so they would make an oath. I make an oath by my head. Well, that doesn't have the word God in it, so I don't have to honor that. So that this is kind of to their advantage that they interpreted the law this way. But he says that the things that they were associating their oaths with were part of the person and purpose of God. He says, you shall not, in verse 34, no oath at all, either by heaven. Why not? For it's the throne of God. If you make an oath by the throne of God, you're making an oath by God. So he's pointing out they're being very inconsistent in their interpretation of Old Testament principles. They misunderstood the the law. The disciples were to be honest at all times. You don't have to make an oath. Just be honest all the time. You see what he's saying here? You've taken something that's so simple. Don't lie. Be honest. And they come up with these complicated rules that they could use to get out of keeping their word. You know, we would call it a legal technicality probably. Now he goes on in 38 to 42 to talk about the law regarding retaliation. Now, the law regarding retaliation needs a little bit of introduction here. 38 through 42, verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." I want to make a disclaimer first. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. His disciples are the ones that followed him, and he started a teaching to them. The crowds will come in later, but he's talking to his disciples, and he's speaking of personal relationships. Personal relationships. Now, he's not laying down any moral directives for states, for nations. He's not talking about how the police should operate. How would you operate a police department if you were under that law? You know, if a policeman tried to arrest a guy and he slapped him in the face, he'd turn the other cheek. Does that make sense? It doesn't really make sense to us, does it? It's because it's not addressed to us. It's not for the church. He's not talking about war here. He's talking about interpersonal relationships. He's saying, if you're talking to a friend and a friend gets mad and gives you one upside the head, you know, don't retaliate. Take it. But if a stranger comes up, and I won't go into it. But it does not apply to those kind of situations. Use your head. And it's very simple. And people misunderstand this so much. You know, he's not talking about defending yourself against criminals. Well, he's not even talking about defending others against criminals. You know, if somebody tries to rob me, I'm going to do my very best to put him in a hurt locker. And I'll admit it. I'm going to. This is not to me. This is not telling me I can't defend myself. It's not telling me I can't be a good soldier even if I want to. And here we honor our soldiers. We have them on the bulletin board out back. We put announcements about them because they're brave men and we're proud of them. Well, how does that fit into this? This was not written to the church. That's how it fits in. This was not written to the church. Conditions are going to be different when these edicts, or what he's saying, is in effect. And they were different at the time. Remember, mainly he's talking to his disciples who were about to enter the kingdom. His disciples, and they were about to enter the kingdom of God, the one promised in the Old Testament. And also remember that the Old Testament, God glorifies his warriors. Read the book of Joshua sometime if you want to see how God feels about turning the other cheek. He tells Joshua to slay, hack, slash. burn, pillage, keep the cows, kill everything else. You know, that's the same God, and God is immutable. He doesn't change. Conditions change, circumstances change, and the way God deals with man changes, but God does not change. So, may I say this? Christians do not have to be spineless jackwagons. That is not a requirement to be a spiritual Christian. Look at Jesus' reaction in the temple. When he cleansed the temple, was he turning the other cheek there? No. He was being violent. And if somebody insults my God, I take offense too. And that's what he was doing. He was taking offense because his God, his Father, was being insulted. And he would not stand for it. So, just remember that. You know, this was not written to us. It was written to his disciples about to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this interpretation of righteousness is given in light of the Old Testament concept of retaliation. And what was the Old Testament concept of retaliation? Well, I'll read it to you. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. You can read along if you like. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. So the Old Testament concept of justice was completely what we call lex talionis. That means the punishment fits the crime. You know, if somebody pokes your eye out, you poke his eye out. And that was the technical definition of the Old Testament justice system. And that's justice, isn't it? That is justice. We talk about justice today, but we don't really know what justice is. Especially on the death penalty, you hear a lot of people, and they banter back and forth, and they say, well, is it really a deterrent or isn't it? And that's the big issue. Is it a deterrent or isn't it? Doesn't matter. It's justice. It's simple justice. And the family of the victim of a murder deserves justice. It doesn't matter if it deters somebody else or if it doesn't. That has nothing to do with it. Our country was founded on a system of justice and mercy. And we'll see in a moment that the Old Testament was the same way. Did they do all of this stuff? By the time of Christ, this provision had been modified. And in fact, it had been modified in two different ways. First, the retaliation was not to be performed without the authority of a legal judge. You couldn't just go say, well, that guy poked my eye out, I'm going to poke his eye out. It had to go through a legal proceeding, and we saw that when we read the section in Exodus 21 where it says, the man shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. So the judges decide. There's a court to decide. You can't just go around indiscriminately paying back people what you think they deserve. And the second way that was modified is that, you know, the letter of the law provided for absolute retaliation. eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, everything talionic. It was absolute retaliation. But even in the Old Testament itself, there's a better way shown. And we see that the better way is to leave the final vengeance to the Lord. And look at Leviticus 19. And we see that clear back in the law. While the provision was there, it was tempered with mercy. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 32. I'm up to 27. 32. In Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people." So even in the Old Testament we have, you know, leave it to the Lord in the final analysis. Now, does that mean you shouldn't pursue action against some felon? No, that doesn't mean that. It just means that complete justice is mixed with mercy. Now, remember the passage we read about the two guys fighting and the woman giving premature birth, and it kind of tempered that. You know, that was not murder. So the penalty wasn't death, it was a fine. Even if there was injury, we might call it, if the child were to die, we might call it involuntary manslaughter. Now that's a term that we came up with, but the Old Testament had that same concept. You know, if you kill somebody by accident, or even through negligence, it doesn't mean that you are guilty of first degree murder and therefore have to be killed. So they had their justice system tempered with mercy, just like we do, or we used to. Now we let them all off. Sorry, we don't let them all off. I have a nephew who works in the penitentiary system, or used to, in Colorado. Does he still work there? He's retired now. He said they live better than he does. They build him a brand new facility, beautiful place. But even in Jesus' time, remember last week when we were talking about divorce, and we said last week that the penalty for adultery was death. And we looked in the Old Testament, we saw it said the penalty for adultery is death. And then you come up to Matthew and it says the only way you can get a divorce is by adultery. Well, that makes the divorce kind of unnecessary, doesn't it? And again, we're talking about two different things. Jesus is not trying to expound the principles of divorce. We'll get to it more in chapter 19 and we'll refer back here. But he's talking about how the scribes and Pharisees had ruined the law. They did not understand it. But even by Jesus' day, they were not normally stoning adulterers. I mean, there usually was not a death penalty involved. And so I say that, you know, even though the law was there and it was available, they weren't savage brutes and animals. They had sympathy as well. So, what does that mean? And I get kind of frustrated talking to people about subjects like that, that seem to have a merciful side and a harsh side, because they involve maturity and they involve knowledge of God's word, and people don't want to get that. They don't want to do their homework. You know, come and ask me a question, and I'll say, Bob Thiem used to say it all the time. He used to say, you want counseling? Get a notebook and come to class. You know, learn God's word and see how God thinks. And I may not be as harsh even as Bob Thiem. You may have thought that there's no one in the earth that's harsher than I am, but and Bob Thiem was a great man. I will never take that away from him. He was one of the propounders of grace that had a great impact on my young life. But as with all of God's word, correct understanding and maturity have to be applied. We don't like that. We like rules. We like a rule book. We don't want to act on maturity. But the New Testament especially gives us principles and says, act by these principles. Well, how can I act by these principles? You have to be mature. How do I get mature? You have to learn how God thinks. How do I learn how God thinks? I read his word, and I understand it correctly. I study it, or I have a teacher teach it to me who puts the time in to get a correct understanding so I can understand how God operates, how he thinks, how he works, so I can temper my rule book with sympathy, and I can temper it with not being judgmental or superior or prideful. And that's what is involved in all of God's word. Now, obviously, there's something, oh, that means it's okay if I go out and murder somebody? No, that's not what it means. It just means use your maturity and use your common sense. You know, the righteousness that God demands requires complete forgiveness, nothing less. Look at Matthew 5:48, where it says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all you have to do to meet the requirements to enter the kingdom. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, if these are the requirements to enter the kingdom, who's going? Nobody I know. Certainly not me. I mean, I'd be the last on the list. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how the scribes and Pharisees had hashed up the law and misinterpreted it to their own advantage. Our righteousness, and we will enter the kingdom. How can we do that? We have to have the righteousness that God demands, because he imputes it to us when we believe his gospel message. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins, you have that righteousness because you're in union with Jesus Christ. So that's imputed righteousness, we call it. Am I righteous in my life? Well, that's a process. And we have names for these. We call them justification, sanctification, and glorification is when I will be away from the presence of sin itself. And that's the ultimate goal. Actually, the ultimate goal of the believer is to be with God. That's the goal of the believer. So here's another argument that this is not directed directly at the kingdom. Because some interpreters say that this section, the Sermon on the Mount, is the law that will be in effect during the kingdom. But there won't be overt evil in the kingdom. So how can you forgive something that doesn't happen in the first place? There will be evil, there will be a sin nature, but it won't be overt. It will, that will be dealt with immediately. Now we go on to the law regarding love in 43 through 48. Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else?" It's than others here. "Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, Leviticus 19:18, and if you read that, he quotes it, but he doesn't quote it exactly like it is back in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 19:18 for a second. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we just read that just a while ago. "I am the Lord." Now, where's the part about hating your enemies? They left that out of my Bible. It's not in anybody's Bible. In fact, it's not in the Old Testament at all. That was added by the scribes and Pharisees. That was one of the emendations they made to the law in their interpretation of the law. And they would use this passage as a basis for it, but they would add that phrase, "hate your enemy," because it's not in the original Hebrew text. It's not in any Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It's not found anywhere in Hebrew scriptures. It was an inference. They figured, well, I can infer this. If I love my neighbor, then I should hate my enemy. Naturally. Goes hand in hand, right? And Jesus is teaching them that they don't know the law from a bag of hammers. They just have it all messed up. And the scribes and Pharisees had taken the Old Testament concept of love and completely, they stripped it of all its meaning by adding that phrase. Now we get into a little problem. Because back in Matthew 5:45, the reason is given. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Whoa, that smacks of legalism, doesn't it? I have to love my enemies so I can be a son of my Father? That's kind of legalistic, isn't it? Well, it really isn't. It is a purpose clause, and it's just like the purpose clauses we were looking at last week. And the problem is, does this mean we become sons of our Father who is in heaven by works, by loving our enemies? Well, no, that's not what it means. And most Bibles, this is a really difficult one to interpret, because the word used is genemai. In the New American Standard 95, there's a marginal note that says, "so that you may show yourselves to be." So that puts a whole new light on it, doesn't it? Is it a requirement or is it a result? And you know what? You can interpret that either way. That word genomai. Literally, it means become, but it's used in the sense of to possess certain characteristics, to prove to be. And that's according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. That's one of the meanings of this word. So I think he's using logic very similar to the logic Paul uses. He's saying that I say to you in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may show that you're sons of your Father. So people can see that you're sons of your Father. Notice they're already sons of their Father in heaven, so it can't mean it's a way to get to be a father of your heaven. A father of your heaven? A son of your Father in heaven. It can't mean that, because you're already that. What it means is that you can show yourself to be a son of your Father in heaven. And Paul uses that same logic again and again and again in the New Testament when he says, you guys are believers. Act like it. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. He's saying, you guys are sons of your Father in heaven. Act like it. This is what he would do. This is what he wants. This is how he thinks. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying you have to do this in order to get this. That's a merit mentality, a work system. He's saying you are sons of your Father in heaven. Act like it. And the context kind of bears that out too, as I said, that God is already their heavenly Father. Now he has two rhetorical questions in verse 46 and 47 where he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, we have to put ourselves in a Jewish mentality because a tax collector was about one step lower on the moral scale than a garden slug to a Jew. You know, that was an insult. And he's saying if you restrict your benevolence only to those who love you, you're not doing anything that the tax collectors don't do. In fact, the words, both of those words, tax collector, Gentile, they're traditional Jewish terms for those at the bottom feeders, we would call them, at the low end of the moral scale. And he says, if you just love the people that love you back, then that's where you are. You're not doing any better than anybody else. And the disciples are sons of their Father in heaven, and they should act like it. That should be their motivation. So that's the summary then in verse 48, comes down to this. How do you fulfill the law of the Old Testament? The scribes and Pharisees had lowered the standards of the law so that they could keep them. And that's not what the law is for. And you know that if you studied Galatians. The law is to show us we can't keep the law. We're not perfect. We're sinners. We have a sin nature. And the scribes and Pharisees said, well, if I can lower that standard to where I can do it on my own merit, then I'll earn my way to heaven. This is great. Or else they would simply say, I'm a Jew, I deserve heaven. A lot of that went around their thought pattern too. But, you know, Jesus shows them the true concept of Old Testament righteousness, and it's perfection. It's not grading on the curve. It's perfection, just like the New Testament. You know, I talked to a fellow once, and we were talking about churches, and he said, you know, we like to raise the standards in our church. We like our people to be highly moral people, so we don't allow anybody in our church to smoke. I just said, I know a lot of unbelievers that don't smoke. Does that mean that they're, you know, spiritually ready to be a member of your local body? Did he raise the standard? No, he lowered it. The standard is perfection. And anytime you make a rule that says you can be spiritual by doing this, you've just lowered God's standard. Because God's standard says you can be spiritual by being perfect. Now that doesn't mean we should all run out and sin. That's called licentiousness. There's another side to that issue, and we'll get to that way when we get to the book of Romans. But, you know, perfection is the only thing that will get you into the kingdom of heaven. Perfection, nothing less. God does not grade on the curve. So now, up to this point, Jesus has pronounced those who were to enter the kingdom as being blessed in the Beatitudes. And he showed them the true morality of the Old Testament scriptures. And in doing so, he refuted their standards of righteousness. So the scribes and Pharisees were, up to this point, they weren't that against him, but they don't take this too well, as you can imagine, because he's just told them that they don't understand the Old Testament law, and he does. So he's proving his authority, his right to be the king of Israel. Now, when we get to chapter 6 next time, we're going to go on from theoretical law to practice. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your law, your Old Testament law that reveals your morality and reveals your demands for our righteousness, and that demand is nothing short of perfection. And the only way that we can get that righteousness is to have you give it to us, because we can't come up with it on our own. And you sent your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can have that righteousness simply by believing that message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.